The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, good morning, everyone. You are welcome here today. It's a good place to be. You know, for the last couple of Sundays, we've begun talking a little bit about Haiti and some of our friends there. And of course, this week, as you know, things deteriorated even further in that country. And, you know, when that happens, you tend to think about the people that you know there. And I thought I'd like to pray today for a man who I brought forward before in that country. His name is Pastor Samuel. On two occasions, we visited Pastor Samuel. We took the road up from Port-au-Prince to Hinch. Just before you get to Hinch, there's a challenging road that cuts off to the right. And you're in the middle of nowhere, and you come across a church, an old church. Kind of brick building with a few holes in the walls. And out walked a man, and he said, "My name is Pastor Samuel." He took us to his home, which was not much at all, and gave us some kind of drink, tea or something cold. I don't remember what it was. And then he took us around his property, and he showed us a very simple but efficient sugarcane mill. He devised a way to bring syrup out of sugar canes. And this guy had really nothing. But we were walking back to the cars, and he just went like this. He said, "Do you mind if we just stop and pray and thank God for all he's given me?" And there in the old dirt field, he knelt down and just thanked God for everything that he had. And as he was praying, I looked around and I thought, "You don't have anything." But he thought he had everything. And, you know, he has a wonderful church there. And when you hear about what's going on in Haiti today, your heart goes out to people like him. And I just like to pray for him today and pray for his church, that in all the unrest and the chaos, that God protects them, blesses the work that they do, and that actually God's kingdom advances in that country in the midst of all the chaos. Can we do that? Let's take a moment. Father, to thank you today that we can be here, and thank you that we can come into your presence in Jesus' name. And we just bring our friend, Pastor Samuel, and his family before you today. Lord, they're in very, very difficult times. And we pray that you would watch over his life. You would protect him and his family and his church. We pray, Lord, that you'd give him a real sense of peace and a real sense that you're present with him. I pray that the work that they do would be effective in your kingdom. I pray they'd continue to be strong in their faith, that their faith wouldn't fail. I pray that you would bring many people into your kingdom. We don't understand what's going on in that country, and I don't know if anybody understands how they could ever come out of this mess, but Father, we thank you that you are king over the nations of the earth. And so we commit Pastor Samuel and his family and church to you, as well as Haiti again, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in a series called Different. It's about God's unshakable kingdom, and we have 2 weeks left, today and next week. And today I'd like to talk to you about the kingdom and creation. The kingdom and creation. The kingdom of God includes creation. The kingdom of God actually includes and embraces everything. You know, if you've grown up in church or been around in church, you might think that the kingdom of God is just about bringing people into relationship with him and somehow getting them to heaven one day. Well, thankfully, that's part of it, but it's much bigger than that. It's also about the here and now, and it's also about what God is going to do in this world with this creation, and one day he's going to bring this creation right through and out the other side along with everything else. So when you read in the Bible this phrase, the kingdom of God, you have to understand that it embraces and includes everything. And today we'll talk about the creation. One of the, I think, neglected aspects of radical discipleship is the care of creation, the care of creation. I was thinking this week that I've never heard a sermon in church on it before. I did a series apart from that, but I've never heard a sermon on creation care. I grew up in church, and I don't know why. The Bible's full of God's creation and the value he places on it and his plans for it. And yet it's one of the neglected aspects of what I would call radical discipleship, the care of creation. God God's kingdom reconstructs all of life around his priorities. It reconstructs all of life around his priorities. And that's what makes God's kingdom different. That's why it's different, because our priorities are reconstructed around his. And one of his priorities is the creation that he brought into being. If you picked up a Bible and you read in the first two or three chapters, you'd find out right there that in creation, God established at least three primary relationships for us: between ourselves and himself, between ourselves and one another, and between ourselves and the creation. And when Adam and Eve, and all of us in their wake, chose to go our own way and fall into sin, all of those primary relationships were broken. Our relationship with God was shattered. And we have no relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. And our relationships with each other were broken. And that just plays out today all the time, doesn't it? And then our relationships with the creation were broken as well. And so all three of those relationships, when men and women fell into sin, by that I mean chose to go their own way, all those relationships were broken at very, very deep levels. It stands to reason then that God's plan of restoration includes all three. That God's plan to restore all things includes restoring a relationship with himself. That plan includes restoring relationships at this level, and actually his plan includes restoring the creation to what he originally intended it to be. We cannot separate our relationship with Christ from our relationship with the earth and how we act in relationship to the earth. For to proclaim the gospel, it says, Jesus is Lord, is to proclaim the gospel that includes the earth, since Christ's lordship is over all creation. Creation care is a gospel issue under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I want to show you this text, and I actually just give you a heads up. We're going to look at a few today, but I think it's important to sort of show you what Scripture says about this subject. We looked at this one in the past here, but it's from Colossians. It says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So he's talking about what Jesus did on the cross. When Jesus, God's son, went to the cross and shed his blood, it was so that our sin that we could never deal with and pay for would be dealt with and paid for. But it's not just our sin. It says through the blood of the cross, all things will be restored, things whether they're in heaven or things in earth. So to proclaim Jesus as Lord is to actually say that that includes not only people, but the earth, since his lordship is over all creation. But maybe perhaps before we get into this issue a little bit more on the care of creation, it might be important to actually ask the question, why is this idea of the care of creation being neglected in terms of discipleship or fellowship of Jesus in the Christian church? It actually is really inexplicable to me that followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, should not be concerned about a creation that has his stamp of ownership on it. And I think there's some reasons why we've neglected that. The first reason would, we've never really taken seriously, perhaps, the verse in Psalm 24 that says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. I mean, it's just straightforward, isn't it? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. It belongs to him. If it's his, it's not ours. And he holds us accountable for the way we treat his property. We cannot love God if we do not value what he cares about. So it seems to me that Psalm 24:1 needs to be taken a lot more seriously than it has been in the past. Another reason it's so important not to neglect this aspect of radical discipleship is because part of what it means to love our neighbors is to love God's creation, to care about it. Part of what it means to love our neighbors is to care about God's creation. You know, the two great commands Jesus said, here they are: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. We can't love and care for our human neighbors without caring for the environment in which they live. People on the margins, people on the fringes, people outside of the West and Europe, those people suffer the worst effects of climate change. To advocate for the rights of the most vulnerable to food, safe water, health, education, and shelter without paying any attention to our world or the world they live in it means that we're not really loving our neighbors ourselves. Climate change is a real issue. You know that 98% of scientists will tell you that climate change is a real thing. If you want to know who the other 2% are that don't, just turn on Fox News on any given night. They have a way of finding them. But 98% of them will tell you that. And this is a real thing. Now, when you think about that, you realize that people on the margins are the most affected by that. They're the most vulnerable. We all read the news and heard the news last week or so about the fire in Lytton. That was a tragic fire. Wiped out a whole town. I mean, your heart goes out to those people. I don't know what it would be like to start again. But you know what? They have a warm, safe place to live and sleep right now. They have food, and the government will come in with some funds for them. But if you're in the backside of Ethiopia or Uganda, and that happens, you have nothing. It's the people on the margins that are the most vulnerable to the effects of climate change and all these other things. And to love our neighbor is actually be concerned about these things so that they can find the help that they need. Well, I suppose another reason we ought not to neglect this is just because of the urgent need. And, you know, there's a depressingly long list that you're well aware of issues that affect us. Pollution, the air, rivers, sea, lakes, hunting of many species to extinction, loss of many species, animals, plants, destruction of rainforests. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And, you know, historically, Christians have always been concerned about the great challenges and issues of the day. And they've rolled up their sleeves, whether it's slavery, whether it's this or that. They've got involved. And it seems to me that this is one that Christians ought to get involved in too. Now, I have two goals today. Here they are. Number one, I hope I can motivate you to be concerned about God's creation. I just hope I can motivate you. I think Christians ought to take the lead on the care of creation. But too often they drag their feet. Too often it's a non-issue. Too often Christianity is simply about getting people to heaven. And it's not about caring for God's creation and the people that are affected when we don't care for it. And so I hope I can somehow motivate you to just get a little more interest in this subject. And then secondly, I hope I can give you a new appreciation for the wonderful world that God created and the way he values it. If I could do that, I'd probably be quite happy. And I think the safest way to approach it today would be to do this. I just want to give you a biblical vision of creation. That's what I want to do. I want to give you a biblical vision of creation. That'd be the safest way to go about it. Because this isn't an easy topic in Alberta to address. I know where I live. I get it. Fossil fuels are the dominant conversation when you live in Alberta. I took a course on climate change from Houghton College this spring, and at the end of the course, I sent a note to the professor thanking him and just mentioning where I live, and he sent me back a note, and he said, you know, if you're in Alberta, here's a great link, and it's a fascinating link on how to talk to Albertans about climate change. If you want it, I can get it to you, but it's quite interesting. I know where I live, and so it's a tougher subject, and I actually like you. And so I don't want to tell you what I really think on some of these issues outside of Scripture because you might defriend me on Facebook. And so I'm just going to stick to Scripture. That'll be safe for all of us today. But I want to give you a biblical vision of creation. And that becomes the foundation from which we move into the wonderful world that God created. And some of this will be simply review for you. Some of it, I hope, will be new, and some of it maybe inspiring. But I'm just going to take you through Scripture on this subject and show you what a big subject it is in Scripture, if I could put it that way. And the first thing I want to make a note of is creation's goodness. Creation's goodness. Genesis 1:31. That's the first page of the Bible. And You work through God creating the heavens and the earth, and then you come to this statement, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now that's the seventh time in Genesis 1, on the first page of the Bible, God looking at his creation and declaring it's good. And then at the end, it's very good. I suppose it's worth noting right at the outset that the world is a creation and not a random accident. It's very good. Now, there's two implications of that statement that occurs seven times. It's good or it was very good. I think the first one would be this. A good creation can only be the work of a good God. A good creation can only be the work of a good God. And that sets the Genesis account of creation apart from all the other ancient Near East accounts of creation. If you look at some of the other accounts of creation written at that time in the Near East, what you would find out is that there were evil powers, powers of chaos and evil that fought and battled, and somehow the earth spilled out of a lot of that stuff. But in Genesis chapter 1, you have a single God who's all-powerful and all-good and creates a good creation. He's a good God, and creation is the work of a good God. In the Old Testament, the natural order is fundamentally good in its origin, and it's the work of a single God who's all-powerful. Now you have an all-powerful, all-good God who calls it all into being. And just let me take an aside from that and say this. If you start with a God that's good and all-powerful and is designed for life, it means that all his ideas are good and all of them work. If he's all-powerful and all-good, his ideas are worth pondering. Now, when it comes to questions around gender or sexuality, here's what you need to know from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In the Bible, here's where Christians come from on gender and sexual issues. They don't say, you know, whatever feels right, we do. Doesn't start there. And you don't do some exegetical gymnastics with one word in Scripture, homosexuality or this word or that word, and say, well, this is what it really means. What you do is you do what Jesus did. You go right back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and say, this is what God intended in the beginning. That's what the Creator intended. Remember, they came to Jesus one day and said, hey, what do you think about all the divorce that's going on? You know, Moses, he said it was okay. What do you think, Jesus? And basically what he said was, let me tell you what God intended in the beginning. The issue is always not how I feel or what I think or what everybody else is doing. The issue is, what did God intend in the beginning? And in Genesis 1 and 2, you have to wrestle with that in the light of the fact you have a very, very good God and a very powerful God who brings all things into being by his powerful word. And in doing so, brings light out of darkness, order out of chaos, life out of death. And he still does that today. If you take God's powerful word and read it and take it to heart, it will give you life out of death. Light out of your darkness, order out of chaos. That's always the way it works. The other implication that I saw when I realized seven times it says the creation is good was simply that it is intrinsically good and it doesn't depend on the human presence within it to be good. God declared it good long before we were ever on the scene. It's valued by God. The Bible's careful to avoid the arrogant assumption that the earth exists only for our enjoyment. It doesn't. It exists for him. And he declared it good and enjoyed it, every part of it, before we were ever on the scene. There's a beautiful psalm that you should read sometime, Psalm 104, that celebrates the God who created everything that is and then provided for everything. And I love the verse 24. It says, how many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Now get this. It's not only full of his creatures, but he knows them. Check out, I think it's Psalm 50. I read it this morning. This is what it says. This is what God says. This will blow your mind. God says, I know every bird in the mountains. Every bird. Doesn't miss one. Isn't that amazing? Like, this God is a lot bigger than we are. His mind is way beyond our. I know every bird in the mountains. And he says, and all the creatures of the field, they belong to me. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, it should be to you. It is to me. It actually should lead to worship. This is a God that is way beyond anything that we've ever imagined before. There was a man named Basil of Caesarea. Basil of Caesarea lived about 330 AD. He was one of the, what they call the early church fathers, a leader in the early church. He was a bishop in the early church. He was in on the Nicene Creed and some of the great creeds. He had a heart for the poor and the underprivileged. And one of the things he said that I was reading, which I thought was fascinating, was each of the things that have been made fulfills its own particular purpose in creation. Not a single one of these things is without worth. Not a single thing has been created without a reason. And that's true. We can't figure it all out. We don't know why he created cats, for example. But I think Basil's right. I have to actually think about that myself. But God has interest. If you read Psalm 104, you'd come up with this idea. God has interest in badgers, wild goats, and storks just for their own sake. He has interest in trees and mountains and all flora and fauna just for their own sake. He creates wildflowers in places where only he gets to see them. He watches the storks and the wild goats and the badgers, the rock badgers, all that kind of thing. He's immersed, if you could put it that way, at his creation. So that's creation's goodness. Then another, if you're building a biblical foundation, you have to talk about creation's purpose. Purpose. And here I reflect on Psalm 19, 1 and 2, the beautiful psalm. And in Psalm 19, 1 and 2, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. In other words, creation exists for God and for the glory of God, declares the glory of God, and it proclaims the work of his hands. And it's like day after day and night after night, there's speech that's being poured out from the heavens. And in Romans chapter 1, it says, just looking at God's creation, you should get at least two things straight. You should be able to understand that there's a God out there, his divine nature, and you should be able to understand his power. Because all this stuff didn't just happen by accident. It all exists for God and his glory. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, it brings Jesus into the mix, and it says that he's before all things, and he made all things, and in Jesus, everything holds together. Everything in the universe has the stamp of Jesus Christ on it, down to the smallest piece of our DNA. Everything has the stamp of Jesus Christ on it. And if he were to withdraw himself or let go of it, the whole thing would implode and we'd be gone. It wouldn't be one of us here if Jesus Christ decided to step back and let it all go. In him, Colossians says, everything holds together. We don't worship creation. We worship the Creator. But part of our worship is to declare his glory in creation. In Revelation 4, verse 1, you have this scene in heaven, and they're worshiping the Creator. And they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. He's worshiped because he created everything. So the creation, the heavens proclaim God's name, his glory. But through most of history, proclaiming God's name in creation was a passive concept, required no effort. Creation was just there. And the Creator's name flowed from every corner. It was evident in every tree and flower and great beasts that are described in the latter part of Job. The idea that struggling humanity could actually wipe out portions of God's creation would have been ludicrous. Not so today. The stars are still there, but we have to make an effort to see them. Many of us are not outside at night anyway, and when we are, there's street lights and shopping malls and all those kind of things that often obscure our vision. There's still mountains and sunsets, but many of us spend our days in cocoons of artificial light and glued to a screen. We do glimpse nature now and again, but even in worship, sometimes it's in the form of electronic pixels. When we go outside and we open our eyes, we more often see smog and streetlights than the splendor of God splashed across the universe. seems to me that we almost have to make an effort today, don't we? To get back to the heart of what Psalm 19, 1 and 2 is talking about, that the heavens name God. They declare his glory. They exist for him and for his glory. And it requires a lot more effort today than it did before. It was Augustine, another great early church father, who said, some people, in order to discover God, read books. But there's a great book, The Very Appearance of Created Things. Look above you. Look below you. Read it. God, whom you want to discover, never wrote that book with ink. Instead, he set it before your eyes, the things he has made. Can you ask for a louder voice than that, Augustine says? That's a great line. Well, I want to press on because time's running out. But another great aspect of this biblical vision of creation is humanity's role. That's laid out in Scripture in a couple places. Genesis 1:28. Let me just read that for you, and then we'll go to Psalm 8. So Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them. That's the man and the woman he created. He said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then if you go over to Psalm chapter 8, which I think Raylene read for us earlier, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, who are we that you would be mindful of us? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When you come to think about our role in God's creation, the first thing that hits you in the Bible is we're really just put in our place. We're made from the dust of the ground. And the breath of life that we have in us, James says, appears for a moment and then it's gone. And so easy to say, how insignificant are we? And yet when you bring alongside of it those two scriptures, it seems to me that God has come to us, the people, and he's entrusted us, as it were, with the care of his creation. The word in Genesis chapter 1 is rule, and in Psalm 8 it's rule, same thing. But that's often used as an excuse for maybe exploitation or selfish arrogance and just the general abuse of God's world. One American academic famously said not that long ago, Christianity itself is to blame for the modern environmental crisis. And he goes right back to that word rule, which Christians have taken sometimes out of context to mean exploit, but it doesn't mean anything like that at all. The word rule, best way of maybe understanding it would be the word stewardship would be a good way of understanding it. Because in Genesis 2:15, it's explained a little bit when it says the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. It's that idea of working it and take care of it. Work it and make sure that it stays around would be another really good way of understanding that. Cooperation, cultivation, stewardship, all wrapped up in that idea of rule over my creation, God says. And then maybe run on quickly to creation's brokenness, because that's another big theme in the Bible, creation's brokenness. I've already mentioned that when the man and woman decided to go their own way and ignore God, that the three primary relationships broke, and the one with creation broke as well. Creation actually experienced a brokenness when Adam and Eve and you and me fell into sin. The whole thing was broken, and it's broken today too. Consider these verses in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. It says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to reveal. That's for the kingdom to finally come. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. The whole thing is groaning. It's frustrated. It's broken. Or how about this one in Hosea chapter 4? The prophets of the Old Testament are just really brutal in terms of dead honesty about why the world is the way it is. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land dries up, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the air, and the fish in the sea are swept away. You know, there's more to the story when you read about the extinction of species. Part of it has to do with the ungodly lives that many people live. God says because of the adultery and murder and all that other stuff, it affects the land, it affects the crops, and it affects the livestock, it affects the beasts of the field. And Hosea is very powerful in pointing to the fact that because of sin, the land is broken and continues to be broken. And so you come to Jeremiah chapter 9, and I don't know if you ever read it this way before. In Jeremiah chapter 9, these are God's words. This isn't the word of Jeremiah. This is God. God says, I will weep and wail for the mountains and take up a lament concerning the desert pastures. They're desolate and untraveled. And the lowing of cattle is not heard. The birds of the air have all fled and the animals are gone. That's a fascinating text. You talk about God's value and the value he puts on creation. He grieves, he laments at the destruction of the environment and the destruction of wildlife. That's why you find in Revelation chapter 11, God saying, the day will come when I will destroy those that destroy the earth. It has such value, and God grieves. So two things that point would make in terms of our response to God's creation is when we see the destruction, when we see the crisis, when we see the climate change and the intensification of all these things that are going on, the first thing is just to lament, to grieve. The call from God would be to grieve. I mean, we grieve a lot of things, but have we ever grieved the destruction of God's good creation? And the second call there would be to live godly lives, because it would stand to reason if ungodliness impacts it negatively, godly living would impact it positively. And in those verses in Hosea and Jeremiah and other prophets as well, you have the call to grieve, but also the call to live a godly life. And both are proper responses to the breakdown of God's creation. Well, it's easy to give in to despair when you see the need and see the destruction and see the challenge. But in spite of brokenness, the other point, the last point, is there's hope. There's actually hope. And when you put all these together, these five together, you end up with a pretty good foundation in terms of what it means to move out into creation care. We move out from these places. Hope is one of the greatest contributions Christians can make to creation care and climate change. It's one of the biggest contributions we can make. Hope. Revelation chapter 21. Let me read it to you. Just not the chapter, but a few verses there. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he'll live with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I'm making everything new. Not I'm making all new things, but I'm making everything new. In other words, God's end game, if I could put it that way, is to bring creation and people to what he had in the very mind in the very beginning when he created them. So Genesis chapter 1 and 2 finds its fulfillment in Revelation chapter 21, where God says, I'm making everything new. Now, this inspiring vision portrays God's new creation as a place that will be joyful, free from grief and tears, life-fulfilling with guaranteed work satisfaction, and environmentally safe. It's a vision that puts every other dream in the shade, every other New Age dream in the shade, and every environmental dream in the shade, actually. God's vision surpasses all of them. In John's vision, The new creation is actually taken beyond any threat or risk of reversal, evil, or chaos. The new heavens and new earth is a creation by God reaching its divinely intended end. But does that mean there's nothing for us to do? If God's going to make it what it should have been, what's our role? What's our responsibility? Well, I think that it would be to say two things. One is, as we look back at what God intended in the beginning and saw that it was good, we also look ahead and realize that God's going to finish his work. And in the meantime, we work. In the meantime, we work for that day. In the meantime, we roll up our sleeves. And the primary argument for creation care really is the connection between the old and the new creation. In acting to preserve and enhance the created order, we're actually pointing to the coming rule of Christ. We're creating hope. We're saying this is good, but the best is yet to come. The knowledge that it's God's world and that our efforts are not directed towards the creation of an ultimate utopia, but our efforts are to establish bridgeheads of the kingdom now, which when Christ comes back, he'll finally bring to fulfillment. The kingdom of God reconstructs all of life around God's priorities, and that includes the care of creation. So what actually could we do if we took this seriously? Let me give you three things. You know, if we're looking at a website, there'd be three quick links. Here they are. I've heard Catherine Hayhoe, one of the top climate scientists in the world, speak on two occasions, one at a conference and one in a course, actually in a church as well. She's a Christian. And whenever she speaks, wherever she goes, she says, here's the number one thing you can do about creation care or climate change. You know what it is? Number one thing, talk about it. Talk about it. Just talk about it. Why? Because we talk about what matters to us. And what we don't talk about doesn't matter. So she says, talk about it. Just talk about it. Raise questions when you're with your friends. Then the second thing that we could do would be to educate ourselves. Just to educate ourselves. And the question is, where do you start? I have a library of material on this, and it's just very small compared to all the material that's out there. But let me grab three books out of there and a couple of websites that would be helpful for you. So if you put that screen up, that would be great. This book, Climate Justice, is a great little read. It would be a great summer read. It is written by Mary Robinson, who was the Prime Minister of Ireland and then worked in the UN and climate change justice. But this is a book just full of stories. Each chapter is a story of a person or persons in one part of the world that's deeply impacted by climate change. And it's a story, but there's some practical things in there. And it's riveting reading. One of the best little books I've ever read on the subject. And then another one would be Creation Care and the Gospel. This is a book of different articles that came out of the Lausanne Conference, which, you know, goes right back to Billy Graham. But this is a great little book. And you can dip into it anywhere and find profit in there. And then one that I really like by Jonathan Moo, Let Creation Rejoice. Jonathan Moo teaches in Spokane at the college university down there. And this little book is so motivating, so exciting, very practical. Those books would really give you a lot of help. Now, they're all going to be up on our website. On our website, you can go to the sermon series and they'll have a link to resources and they're all there. I know a lot of you don't read books, but if you do, those are really good. And if you don't, I don't know what I can suggest to you. I really don't. Talk to somebody that does, I guess. But here's some three great websites that among an abundance of them, but these are great. Arosha is, it's an organization that's been around since, I think, the early 80s. It's around the world, but it's probably the number one Christian organization in terms of creation care. And then Care of Creation, the Center for Environmental Leadership. These are packed full of practical ideas, useful ideas, how we could actually cooperate with God in the care of his creation. So I just wanted to put that up there for you because in terms of where we go, we have to talk about it. We have to educate ourselves. The third thing I'll tell you, which I think is a good way to start, is just to proclaim his glory in creation. To proclaim his glory in creation. What do I mean by that? Well, the heavens declare the glory of God. What I mean by that is just enjoy his creation and turn it into worship. Begin to enjoy his creation and turn it into worship. And listen, you don't have to go to the mountains to do that. You don't have to go to the West Coast. I mean, right here, start right here in Central Alberta, right where you live. Begin to enjoy his creation. There is so much around here, you guys. I have some favorite spots that on Monday I go and I just sit with the Lord in the presence of his creation, and I love to worship. Beautiful places along, I can't tell you where they are, you'll come, but you can find your own. Beautiful places along the river. What about Ellis Bird Farm? What about the trails out by Nova? Just beautiful places around here to enjoy God's creation. You know, you ought to find out where they are. But the idea is we enjoy his creation. We just sit and watch. You know, I was sitting down by the river one day and just watching everything. And there was all sorts of activity. There were storks. A moose came by. And if I hadn't kind of honked my horn, he would have walked right over my car. Those things are blind as bats. And he went around me and into the river and swam across. It was fantastic. And it suddenly struck me. There is so much that goes on every day without my help. That was very humbling. I can actually take a break and everything continues. That's what Sabbath is. It's take a break. And when you take a break, why not enjoy God's creation, but then turn it into worship? Remember, that's what happens in Revelation. They worship the one who's created all things, for he's worthy to receive honor and glory and praise. So having said that, let me leave that there. I had 7 weeks of material that I wanted to give you in 40 minutes. So one day we'll come back to it. But I just hope that you remember. If I want you to remember anything today, it says that the kingdom of God reconstructs all of life around God's priorities. And one of those priorities is the creation that has his stamp on it that he values. God intends our care creation to reflect our love for the Creator. So may it be. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And though, Father, we only skim the surface of these things, I thank you that there's enough in your word that tells us that we can actually know you simply by looking at the creation. And that alone would lead us to seek you. And in seeking you, we would find your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would learn to value the things that you value. We pray that you'd help us live not with despair, but with hope. We pray that we would take the lead as Christians in caring for the good world that you entrusted to us. In Jesus' name, amen.